Well, my name is Wes, and I am the college pastor here at the Summit Church, and excited to be with y'all today. So before we jump into Nehemiah, we have one more service I want to tell you guys about. You should have got one of these cards when you walked in. Everybody get a card, hold it up. If you got one, some of y'all did, some didn't. All right, here we go. We have one more Easter service, and that is we have an Easter service next Wednesday on campus at NC State, all right? Yeah, so really, really excited. Yes. Really excited because an unbelievable opportunity to preach the gospel and to talk about the resurrected Christ right in the middle of campus. And so just so you know, we've done this the last couple years, and we have seen God move in some amazing, amazing ways. One story you've probably heard before, but I still just can't get over, is last year our staff team had this great idea that they were going to get about 4,000 Easter eggs, and they were going to fill them up with inviter cards and put them all over campus. So when the students woke up the next day, they would see, you know, all these eggs, and they would open the egg, and they could get invited to the Easter. So our staff spent all day getting all the eggs, stuffing them, all that. They went out there like late at night, like midnight, and put them all over campus. So they were so excited the next day just to, you know, see all the students open them up. And they walked back on campus the next day, and all the eggs are gone. The NC State grounds crew had actually come early that morning, had seen all the eggs, and collected all of them. So if you're an NC State grounds crew, I'm sorry. That's from me to you. So obviously the team's pretty bummed, right? Because they put in all that work and, like, you know, nothing happened. But then there was this one girl who was walking on campus that day. She's walking on campus, and literally out of nowhere, she gets hit in the head by an egg. Literally one of those eggs. She gets hit in the head by the egg. She opens it up, and it's an invitation to an Easter service. She's like, this is obviously a sign from God. So she decides to go to the Easter service. There she hears the gospel. She has a couple questions. She meets up with one of our staff members, and she surrenders her life to Jesus. Right? Yeah, amazing. Praise God. And she eventually got baptized here at the Blue Ridge campus, and she is plugged in to community. So that is just, I mean, we don't have any other story like that. But that we have, like, story after story after story of students whose eternity has been changed because of these Easter services. And so we're hoping that's going to happen as well. So a couple things for you. One, if you're a college student, we want you to be there, and we want you to invite everyone, shamelessly, invite everyone you know to be there next Wednesday night. But for the rest of us, we're going to ask that you would pray. Here's what we know. It's not just because we throw an Easter service and not just because God's done something in the past, we know he's going to move in power. It is by your prayers that God's going to really move. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give us a minute. I want all of us to get in groups of two or three, and on your card, there's three things to pray for. Pray that for salvation, that students will trust in Christ. Pray that God will set students free from different addictions or shame in their life. And also pray for the unlikely person to come. There's lots of students who will never come here on a Sunday, but they will go to something on campus. And so we want to pray that God will move in power next Wednesday. So if you can get in groups of two or three, I'm going to give you a minute, and I just want you to just pray together, asking that God will save and that God will move, and I'll close us in 1 minute. Father, we pray for this Easter service on campus. God, we pray that many students who don't even know about it right now, they're going to get a flyer sometime this week or just randomly they're going to hear about it. And Lord, they're going to show up, and God, we pray that you will change their life. They'll see that the resurrection isn't just something that happened, that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, but he rose to the dead for them so they could be in relationship with him. But God, I also pray that they will not just be people who trust in you, but God, that they will be disciples who bear fruit 30, 40, 60, 100-fold. God, I pray that they will, generations of families will change because of the gospel being preached. And so, God, we pray for the service next Wednesday. We pray for the services here on Sunday, Lord, that you would just move in power. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah 5. So last week we talked about how the people have been making some progress on the wall, And they had been, things had been going well, but then all of a sudden they had their critics and their haters came out. Sanballat and Tobiah, to be exact. And they start kind of talking to the people and trying to get them to stop focusing on the wall. But the people rallied together, and they kept focusing on the work that God called them to. So now we get to Nehemiah 5, and we have another problem, potentially a worse problem. And that is not threats from the outside, but actually threats from the inside. See, if Satan can't get you with external problems, he will then turn to internal ones. And here's what's happening. In verse 1, it says that there's an outcry from the people. Whenever you see an outcry in the Bible, that usually means there's some injustice that's happening that they don't know how to deal with. They need God's help. So they cry out to God. And what's specifically happening here? There's a financial and a food crisis. First, there's a famine that's happening in the land. Now, a couple of reasons for that. One is because they're rebuilding the walls. People are starting to come back to Jerusalem, so there's more people than they actually have food for. But the second reason is that all the farmers who are usually out there farming the fields are now working on the wall. So there's not enough food for everyone. On top of that, they're in the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire is putting crazy taxes on them and taxing a lot of their money. And so they're having to mortgage their fields and their homes in order to pay for food and to pay the taxes. But then to make things worse, then some of the Jewish elite come in, and what they start doing, they start offering loans to them at crazy high interest rates. And they're offering these loans at crazy high interest rates, which then are taking all the money from the poor Jewish people. And we see this is directly against what Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy 23 and Exodus 22 that says that you're not allowed to put out loans at interest towards brothers and sisters. And so what's happening is this terrible situation is being made even worse because fellow brothers and sisters are taking advantage of them. And last, it gets so bad that some people are even having to sell their children into slavery to pay off all these crazy debts. So basically, what's going on here is the powerful are taking advantage of the weak. Here's the problem. First, the people are sinning against God. They're doing something they shouldn't do. Second, the people are sinning against one another. And then third, this also begins to lead to division, right? That we actually see they stop building the wall. This is the first time they stop building the wall in all of Nehemiah because of internal division. And this is why leadership is so important. Because any church, any movement, any organization, any business can be brought down by internal division. And that's why leadership matters so much. Last week, Pastor JD told us he was a Cowboys fan, which was wild that he's kept that from us for like 20 years, but he finally let us know, right? But it made me think about this idea of leadership and division. So I'm a child in the 90s, and so in the 90s, there was really two big dynasties. You had the Chicago Bulls and the Dallas Cowboys. Now, what's interesting, they had a lot of similarities, that for the first, you know, half of the 90s, they had both won like three championships, right? But also, they had some things going that weren't going well for them. They both had an internal division. So for the Cowboys, what was going on is Jimmy Johnson, who was the coach, and Jerry Jones, who was the owner, they had all this conflict of like, basically, who was going to get the most credit for what's going on, right? And then on the flip side, the Chicago Bulls, they had all this conflict between leadership and the players, and Scottie Pippen did some things, and Michael Jordan punched Steve Kerr in the face, which is wild. Like, all this crazy stuff happened, right? But here's what's interesting, right? Over here, Jerry Jones and Jimmy Johnson, they had this division, and eventually it tore apart the whole team. And they never won any more championships. They haven't been to the Super Bowl in like 30 years, and it just disintegrated the whole team. On the flip side over here, Phil Jackson was actually the coach, and he actually began to speak out against leadership. He called out some of his best players, and he kept them to focus on the task of winning basketball games, and they were able to continue to win three more championships. What was the difference? They both had internal division. The difference was leadership. A leader was able to step in and lead the people. Now, what's interesting in this passage, we see the same thing, that leadership is so important when the internal division comes. Even Proverbs 29:2 says that when the righteous are in leadership, the people flourish. That in times like this, what you need is not a leader with a bunch of charisma. You need a leader of character. And specifically what you need is a leader who fears the Lord. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Our main focus is going to be today is what does it mean to fear the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord, and what does it mean to fear the Lord, and how does that impact the way that we lead? Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, Wes, well, this sermon is not about me because I'm not a leader in the church. But the reality is God has given you influence in some area. Maybe you lead a small group or a family group. Maybe you lead a team at work. Maybe you lead two little kids at home. Maybe you have an influence over a friend group or neighbors or roommates. We all have influence in some way. The question is, how are we going to leverage that influence so that others flourish behind us? Or another way is, are you going to lead from the fear of man or the fear of God? So the question is, what does it mean to fear God? Right? In this passage, Nehemiah keeps connecting right action to the fear of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 15. He says, I could have used my position to serve myself, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. In verse 9, he urges other leaders to do the right thing. He says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? But the question is, what does it actually mean to fear the Lord? See, oftentimes we hear the fear of the Lord, like we use it all the time. It's a phrase all over the Bible. We say it a lot. But what does it actually mean? Now, here's what it doesn't mean. The fear of the Lord does not mean that you are afraid of God. Okay? Actually, that's actually sinful fear. Think about Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sin, what do? They go and hide from God. They're afraid of God. So it's not a sinful fear of punishment. It's actually a righteous fear of God. That you're righteously afraid of him in the sense that this word fear means awe. So kind of think about it like this. Imagine that you're at the Grand Canyon. If you're standing at the Grand Canyon, you see this giant expanse, right? You're not afraid that the Grand Canyon is going to like swallow you up. But you are in awe just of how big it is. Same thing at Niagara Falls. If you're looking at Niagara Falls and you see the water just like coming down, you're not afraid the water is going to like swallow you up, but you are in awe of its power. In the same way, the fear of God is you are in awe of God's power. You are in awe of God's majesty. But also, the fear of God does not make you want to run away from him. It actually wants you to draw closer to him. Like the word fear here, it actually means to tremble or to shake. Now, we tremble at different things, right? Sometimes it's because we're afraid. Like growing up, it was my job to feed the dog, right? And our dogs lived outside because they're animals, right? And so you can wherever you want to take on that, right? So they lived outside. And so I would go out there and I would feed the dog. And every time I would be so nervous because I would have to run out into the darkness. I'd get so scared. I would literally shake, right? That was fear because I was scared. That's why I was doing that. But other times we actually shake or tremble and it's a good thing, right? Maybe you got into the school you wanted to get into. Maybe you got engaged, right? Maybe it was your wedding day, right? Or maybe it was you found out that you were pregnant. Whatever it is, we have these moments and we're so overcome with joy and excitement. And it's not that we want to run away. We actually want to draw closer together. In the same way, that's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is not you're afraid of God and you want to run away from him. The fear of the Lord is you're so amazed at who he is. And it doesn't make you want to run away, but draw closer to him. What's interesting is Psalm 134 says this, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Nobody's afraid of forgiveness. You're in awe of forgiveness. See, what happens is you begin to see that God is not just awesome in power, but he's awesome in love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And to live in the fear of the Lord means that you are consumed with living for him. You might have heard it say you're living for an audience of one. You're not concerned with what other people say. You're focused on living for him and him alone. John Wesley said this. I love this. He says, the man who fears God needs to fear nothing else. It frees you from the opinion of others because it doesn't matter what other people say about you because you know what God says about you. It frees you to take risk in life because your achievements are not what define you anymore. It frees you living for money because you know that your father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he can take food and drink and multiply like crazy. So you know he can care for you. Living in the fear of the Lord frees you. D.L. Moody says that the world has yet to see what God can do with one man or woman who fears only God. To live in the fear of the Lord. So in this passage, we're going to see Nehemiah is a leader who leads in the fear of the Lord and allows the people to flourish. And the first thing it leads Nehemiah to do is to get angry. To get angry. Look at verse 6. It says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Which is interesting because when we think about the Lord leading us, we don't think about him leading us to anger. But we see here it's a righteous anger. Fearing the Lord does not mean you're emotionless or you're passive. It leads you actually to feel things deeply. Now, when you love God and you understand his love for you, you get angry at the things he gets angry at. For example, when my wife and I, first met and got married, she didn't even know anything about Georgia football. Now she hates Alabama, right? And she hates him. Why? Because I hate him, right? In the same way, when you love God, you begin to love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. And one of the things that God hates is injustice. He hates when brothers and sisters are taking advantage of one another. And so Nehemiah responds with what? Righteous anger. And some of us, myself included, we need to get a little more angry. Some of us are too easily coasting through life, turning a blind eye and not having emotion over the things that God loves and God hates. On the flip side, some of you are like, oh, Wes, get angry. Check, got that one. That's an easy one. But it's a righteous anger. Here's my question. When you think about your last week, the last few things you got angry at, was it because of an injustice in the world or an inconvenience in your life? Was it because somebody, you know, pulled in front of you in traffic? Was it because somebody took too long to order their coffee? I hate it when they do that. Was it that your kids were taking too long to get outside the house and you just got frustrated? Or was it that your friend got the dream job lined up after college and you are just still looking for an interview? The reality is, if you're anything like me, I get angry at the wrong things. But the fear of the Lord aligns our heart with his. If you read the Bible, you actually see that Jesus got angry sometimes. Two specific examples. There's one time Jesus walks into the temple, and there's some people, there's some merchants and different people, and they're selling things at unjust prices. And what does Jesus do? He walks in there, he flips tables, right? He flips chairs. It says at one point he gets a whip and starts using it. I mean, it's wild. This is not the calm Jesus we think about. Why is he doing that? Because he knows his Father hates when people are kept from worshiping him, and they were keeping people from worshiping the Lord and being in intimacy with him. Or think about this, when Jesus goes into the tomb of Lazarus, when he walks up to the tomb of Lazarus, everybody's crying all around him, and it says that Jesus is deeply moved. That word deeply moved can actually be translated outraged. So what's making Jesus outraged? He is seeing the impact of sin. He's seeing how sin has separated us from God, but it's also sin is separating us from one another, and he sees the impact of sin, and it causes anger in his heart, and he knows he's about to do something about it. That's righteous anger. When we fear the Lord, our hearts begin to align with the heart of God. The second thing the fear of the Lord causes us to do is to confront sin. Look at verse 7. He says, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we have able, have bought back our brothers, and you have sold them who have been sold to the nations, but you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? Now, this is not an easy thing to do. Think about Nehemiah. He's in the middle of a building campaign, and he's speaking out against the most powerful and wealthy people of his day. But the reality is, Nehemiah fears God and not man. And he straight up tells them that what they're doing is not good. He says, actually, these people, we have paid a price to set them free, and then now y'all are enslaving them again? As brothers and sisters, we shouldn't do that. And he tells them to repent and make things right. And here's the reality. The reality is this. You can never make a big impact in the world or in others' life if you fear man instead of fearing God. You can never make a big impact if you fear man instead of God. There's an amazing example in church history. This is in the 4th century. There's a guy named John Chrysostom. He was a really well-known preacher and teacher, and the people loved him because he cared for the poor and he spoke out against the abuse of power in Rome. And so as you can imagine, the people loved him, but the Roman emperor did not love him at all. And the Roman emperor told him that if he didn't stop preaching his sermons or change things, he was going to banish him. So one day the emperor brings John before him and says, hey, if you don't change your sermons or whatever, I'm going to banish you. And John says back to him, you can't banish me, for this world is my Father's house. The emperor says, okay, well, then I will kill you. And John responds, no, you cannot, for my life is hidden with Christ and God. The emperor says, okay, well, I will take away your treasures. John responds, no, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. The emperor says, then I will drive you away from your friends and you will have no one left. And John finally responds, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven whom you can never separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. I love that. First, it's just because it's epic. Let some unbelievable responses. He had one-liners back at him. But the second thing is it shows you what a man of God or a woman of God who fears the Lord, how they are free. He's free. He can speak to the most powerful man in the world and speak freely because of the fear of the Lord. Now, here's the problem with that. That ain't me. Right? I'm a middle child. I don't like to rock the boat, you know? I like to kind of keep things, I don't want to stir things up. And it's easy for me personally to fear man instead of fearing God. But here's the problem that I have found. So many of the problems in my own life, in my friend's life, in our church, and in the world are because we did not stand up or speak up when we should have. And because we didn't do that, things got out of control. In this situation, I know that someone saw a Jewish brother or sister taking advantage of someone else and didn't say anything, and now it's a national crisis. And that's probably true for many of the national crises in our life. But it also happens in our own personal lives. Maybe you saw a friend who started dating somebody that you had reservations, all your friends had reservations about, but nobody said anything. And now they're in an unhealthy relationship. Or maybe you had a friend that you know they're drinking too much. They started drinking too much. But you didn't want to say anything, and now they found themselves addicted. Now, I'm not saying that either one of those things are your fault, but we're called as brothers and sisters to step up and say something. Or maybe at work, you notice that everyone at work was using the company credit card for some gray area expenses. And you're a little uneasy about it, but you don't say anything, and now you feel like it's been too late. I can give example after example after example after example. The reality is so many of the problems in our life are because nobody spoke up about it. But also, one of the most loving things we can do is to speak up. Speak up in someone's life. This happened to me this last week. My wife had a conversation with me where she was just saying that basically our kids would ask some questions about spiritual things and she would be the ones answering all of them and I just wouldn't answer a lot. I wouldn't engage sometimes. I would just be kind of just, you know, thinking about whatever. And she was like, hey, as the dad and the husband, as a pastor, you need to engage in these things. And she kind of called me out. And at first, you know, I didn't love hearing that, but I thought that is so true. And I'm so thankful she did that. It allowed me to have all these great conversations with my kids this past week, right? And Proverbs 9:8 says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. One of the most loving things that you can do for a brother and sister, and one of the most loving things a brother and sister can do for you, is to call out areas of your life that are leading to damage or destruction. But this also comes into play not only with brothers and sisters, but also in evangelism. Often I'm so afraid to share the gospel because I'm afraid of what that person might think about me, or I'm afraid I might make it weird. Don't want to make it weird, right? But the reality is, do I really love them and really love God? One example of this is before I became on staff here, I was a waiter at California Pizza Kitchen up in North Raleigh. And I was a waiter there, and I was pretty bad at it. And so what they did is they would always put me with the best waitress, and they'd be like, hey, Wes, I want you to follow her around for a week and don't do what you do and do what she does, right? That's going to be the best claim, right? So I do this. I follow her around, and we have all week, you know, together. Then at the end of the week, I sit down. And we're like kind of folding napkins or something. And I'm just like, hey, you know, hey, can you tell me your story? I mean, I've known you for a week, but I don't really know your story. She shares her story, and then she's like, hey, tell me yours. And so it's an opportunity, you know, to tell my testimony. I share it with her, and I get to share the gospel with her. And I'm like, hey, would you like to read the Bible? She's like, I'm open to that. So I go get her a Bible. And I'm like, hey, I want you to read John, just the first chapter, you know, John chapter 1. And next week we'll get up and talk about it. She's like, great. I sit down. She's read all of John, all of Matthew, all of Luke. She's read all of Genesis and Exodus, and she's about to start Leviticus. I'm like, you might want to hold up a little bit. This thing's going to get crazy, you know. And so we sit down, and we have a conversation. And literally, I think she had Googled, what are the 40 hardest questions to ask a Christian? I think that's what she had done. And we sit down to have this conversation, and she's asking me questions. I'm trying to respond to all these things. But eventually, I can remember this moment so much. We've been talking for like 4 hours. At this point, 3 or 4 hours. And I'm like a 30-minute conversation type guy, you know? And then she says, well, you don't actually believe all this. I'm like, I don't believe this. We've been here for hours. She said, if you really believed all this and you really cared about me, you would have told me a lot earlier. And I was like, man, right? That if I really believed all this, if I really cared about her, if I really loved God and I really loved her, I would have told her a lot earlier. She was almost offended that I hadn't told her if this was true. The reality is, if we really fear God, we really see how much he loves us, it allows us to speak up. So who's that person in your life? Who's that person that God is calling you to have a conversation with? Maybe you need to share the gospel with somebody. Maybe you need to invite them to one of our Easter services that's coming up. Maybe it's a friend or a spouse or someone in your small group that you need to have a conversation with. Question is, how is God calling you to fear him instead of man? The third thing we're called to do is to serve others, though. To serve others. In verse 14 through 18, Nehemiah sets up a contrast between him and the other selfish leaders. The governors who came before him, he said, laid a heavy burden on the people. They took a daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Meanwhile, he says, I am feeding 150 men every day at my own expense, and I didn't even take the stipend as a governor. And this is huge, because true biblical leadership doesn't use your position or power for selfish gain, but for sacrificial service. And it stems from fearing the Lord. When you understand who God is and what he's done for you, it allows you to do that for others. In Matthew 20, Jesus brings his disciples together. And he says, hey, you know the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first among you must be your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about this. Jesus had the ultimate position of authority and influence. He was the Son of God. And how did he use it? To serve you. To serve you by dying for you. And what's crazy is Philippians 2 says, this mindset of Christ, you have that exact mindset. You have that exact same mindset to put others' needs above your own. When we understand what God is like, that he is someone who is high and holy and mighty, but he became low for us, it allows us to use our positions of influence as ways to sacrifice and serve others. So here's the question I want to ask you. In whatever God has given you influence over, are you using it to build your kingdom or his? If you've made a lot of money, are you using that money to build up your own kingdom or God's kingdom? Whatever talent he's given you, are you using that for your own purposes or for his kingdom? If you're a manager at your job, are you seeing your employees as cogs in a machine or people that you can sacrifice and serve so they can flourish? If you're a parent, do you see your kids? Are you hoping they perform well in school or in sports so that you look good? Or you see your job is to sacrificially serve them so that they can grow in godliness and character? If you're a college student, you've been given more time than you'll ever have. Do you using that just to do things that are fun for you or ways to serve other people? It says that he is feeding 150 men at his table. I mean, that's a big table, right? And my guess is you don't have a table that big, but do you have a table? Do you have a home? How could you use that to invite others in, to be hospitable? This is a good question. Is your approach to life more about self-interest or servanthood? When you understand the fear of the Lord, when you understand who God is and all that he's done for you, it leads you not to focus on your own needs, but to focus on others. And the last thing the fear of the Lord leads us to do in this passage is to persevere. It's to persevere. Look at verse 16. It says, I persevered in the work on this wall. I love this. Nehemiah handled the situation, but he got back up and he worked on the wall. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is that he doesn't quit. He just keeps showing up. He just keeps doing the work. When you understand the fear of the Lord, when you know who he is and what he's called you to, it allows you to persevere and keep going even when it's hard, even when there's distractions. Because you know that what matters is pleasing him. You know, in her book, Grit, Angela Duckworth has this quote I love. It says, enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. It's easy to get excited about something. It's easy to start something, but are you someone who finishes it? Do you keep going when it's hard? And I love that about Nehemiah. He doesn't quit. He's got Sanballat and Tobiah over here in his ear. He's got the people's problems over here. But what's he do? He gets back on the wall. He keeps persevering in the work. He doesn't quit. And why is that? Because he fears the Lord, and he knows what the Lord has called him to do. And here's what matters. Anything in life that really matters is going to take perseverance. Because the reality is, anything in life that really matters is going to take a long time. Raising kids that love the Lord, that takes a long time. Seeking ethnic unity in the church, that takes time. Reaching unreached people groups, preaching the gospel on campus to a secular campus, creating a marriage of love and trust, seeking justice in our city, you name it, things that really matter take time. So we need to be people who are ready to persevere, to stay at the work that God has called us to. A couple of weeks ago, I got to go to a funeral, like a celebration of life service, for a guy named Mike Exenkamper. So if you know Mike was the elder at the Summit Church, and Mike was an amazing dad, amazing husband. But the other thing is that he did college ministry for 40 years. So he was at UNC, so don't hold that against him. But for 40 years, he did college ministry specifically to athletes. And he was there almost every day. He would go out, he would meet with athletes, he would spend time with them, he would go to baseball practice for hours, and he was just, whenever something happened in somebody's life, he was always there to have a conversation with them. And the thing about it is he kept going no matter what happened. He had four little kids, and so life was crazy and busy. He also, he had cancer twice. And in the midst of all that, he kept faithfully going out, investing in people, sharing the gospel. It was amazing getting to be at his funeral, his celebration of life. First off, to hear every one of his kids talk about how loving and patient and kind and wise their dad was. And then to hear athlete after athlete after athlete after athlete come up and talk about how Mike had shared the gospel with them, how Mike invited them into their home, how Mike had been there when something hard was going on in their life. And one of these guys said this one thing about Mike, and I just loved it. He said this. He said, Mike was faithful, not flashy. Mike wasn't somebody that got up on a stage, but Mike was always there. Mike stayed on the wall. Mike kept to the work. He put his hands at the plow and didn't look back. If we're going to make an impact in the world, we have to persevere. We have to stay on the wall. Now, I don't know what that is for you. We've been talking about that all this whole series. What is that unique calling in your life? What has God called you to do? Right? Maybe that's to start a small group or to go on a mission trip or to move overseas or to seek justice in some way. I have no idea what it is. But the reality is the way that we make the greatest impact is not by getting excited about something, but enduring in something. And once again, Jesus is our great example here. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He kept going. He kept moving forward and enduring in the work for you. Just like Nehemiah didn't get off the wall, Jesus didn't get off the cross. And understanding that he endured for you allows you to endure for him and with him by his Spirit. So you may be thinking, all right, Wes, I'm in. I'm ready to be a man or a woman who fears the Lord. I'm ready to confront sin. I'm ready to do all these things. So how do I grow? How do I do that? Well, the answer is, as you probably guessed, the answer is not trying harder to be like Nehemiah. It's actually looking past Nehemiah to someone even greater than him, to someone who leads in such a way that all of us could flourish. You see, like Nehemiah, Jesus left a position in the palace to come on a rescue operation in Jerusalem. And like Nehemiah, Jesus didn't refuse, he refused to take from the people God had called him to serve. He didn't grow rich off of offerings. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. And yet, unlike Nehemiah, Jesus did more than simply refuse to take from people. He actually laid down his life for the people. He did more than simply pay for the meals for those who sat around his table out of his pocket. He paid for their lives through his own blood. And Nehemiah set aside his rights as a governor, but Jesus set aside his rights as the Son of God. Nehemiah rode into Jerusalem on a horse, but Jesus rode in on the donkey. Jesus didn't sit in the governor's chair. He actually washed his disciples' feet. And Nehemiah fed the people at his own expense, but Jesus fed the people by his own blood. See, Nehemiah used his position to lift the burdens of others, but Jesus used a position to not only lift their burdens, but to carry their burdens on the cross. The last thing Nehemiah prays is he says, remember me, oh my God, for good, for all that I've done for the people. And Jesus says, remember them, oh my God, for all that I'm doing for them on the cross. See, Nehemiah was a good leader who refused to exploit the people, but Jesus is the perfect leader who let himself be exploited for us. Nehemiah gave up his perks, but Jesus gave up his life. And that's the kind of leader we follow. Not one who uses us for his own purposes, but one who laid down his life for us. And listen, when we see who Jesus really is, when we see that Jesus poured out his life for us, that's what allows us to pour out our life for others. So how do you live in the fear of the Lord? Not just by trying harder. You fear the Lord by seeing Jesus more clearly. If you really see him, if you really see both his power and his majesty, but also his forgiveness and grace, you can't help but live for an audience of one. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond in a couple ways, but here's the first way we're going to respond. I want to give you a minute to just think about all that Jesus has done for you. I want you to think about that he has come for you, that he has died for you, that he's forgiven you, that he's given you grace and mercy you didn't deserve. And I want you to think about the Lord because that's how you grow in fear for him. So I'm going to give us a moment to do that, and I'll have one more thing. So take a second and sit there and just ask God to remind you of all the things that he has done for you.